Let's go back to Genesis chapter 6. We're going to see some fascinating things about the ark. But before we do, I want to kind of wrap up our last session. So if you would join me at the throne of God's grace, and time of prayer before Bible study should always include a little self-examination. Let a man examine himself, Paul says. And that self-examination should be really a gut check. Am I really here because I'm hungry? Do I really want the truth? Am I really a receptive vessel? Is there anything standing in the way in my life? Is there anything that needs to be confessed? Is there anything that needs to be laid aside? Just try to clear the decks as we go before the throne of grace and ask God to bless this time that we have together. Let's pray. Once again, our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for loving us so much. We will never understand the love of God expressed in Christ screaming in agony on the cross. But Father, every day we can grow to appreciate it a little bit more. One day in His presence, we're going to see the scars that He bears and will bear through all eternity for the price that He paid for us. Help us be willing to stand with Him in this dark and evil and difficult world. Open our eyes to the truth of your word. May God the Holy Spirit have freedom to work in our lives to draw us closer to you and conform us more to the image of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Noah's three sons, we're not done with them by a long shot, but I want to just very quickly talk about family. The family, I guess I should get my notes over here. I get distracted easily. The family of Noah. I want you to think about family for a few moments and just consider a couple of things about the powerful witness of a family. The very word family, first of all, originates with the Godhead. Did you ever think that God is a family? Father, Son, and Spirit. Paul says in Ephesians 3, 14 and 15 that he bows his knees to the Heavenly Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Family begins with the Godhead, but it includes a spiritual family and a human family. God's family is made up of those in heaven and those who believe in Christ on this earth. And one day we're going to be working together. One day angels are not going to be the unseen beings. They are not going to be wiser and stronger than you. You are going to be ruling and reigning over them. But we will be serving together in an eternal kingdom. We should get to know our family. Secondly, while marriage involves one man and one woman, regardless of what our Supreme Court says, a family requires a father, a mother, and a child. You do not have a complete family. We talk about broken families because there is not a father, a mother, and a child in the home. Third, consider that a Christian family has the opportunity to witness to the world about authority, submission, discipline, order, cooperation, and love. There is no other entity known to man that has the potential of a family. Take your family seriously. Take your marriage seriously. You violate marriage, you send shockwaves through the seen and the unseen kingdom. You know, there's a folk tale that says that the flapping of a butterfly's wings on one side of the earth creates a hurricane on the other. You ever heard that? It's just folklore, but there's an element of truth in it, like most proverbs. And you may think that your family just involves you, but you're wrong. Your family is going to send out shockwaves for good or ill through the lives of many people. The damage that is done in the souls of children by bad decisions of their parents is often irreparable. Oftentimes, the unfaithfulness of a marriage partner in marriage will turn the soul of a child against the Heavenly Father, and that decision will never be reversed. The damage that is done can be eternal in significance. Jesus introduced God to us as a loving Heavenly Father. That was a concept that was not really known in the Old Testament. There are a few hints of it, but it took the Son of God to come into the world to introduce us to our loving Heavenly Father. And I love the parable of the prodigal son. I'll study it until the day I die, and I will never understand all that's involved in that simple little story. Here's something for you parents. If you have children living at home, and I hate to say, sometimes, you know, it's helpful for you to hear us confess our failures. I didn't understand the significance of this while our children were at home, but I hope you get it. One of the greatest things for father and mothers to know and understand is the need to love the child that God gave you. What do I mean by that? It's very easy for a father to want a son who's an athlete, and God may give him a child that is not an athlete. And he will do everything he can to try to take that child who may be a bookworm and turn him into an athlete, and he will destroy the soul of that child. You can hate the child for what they are, but they are what God made. And wrapped up in that child with all of the good and the bad points, there is something God's going to use. See, I remember my mother. I can tell on my mom and dad because they're both in the presence of the Lord. I remember overhearing my mother when I was 12 years old saying to my father, and there were 10 in our family. And not only were there 10 in our family, but my mom and dad took in kids from broken homes. So oftentimes in our old farmhouse there in Kansas, there were 25 to 30 kids living at the same time. And I remember my mother saying to my father, and I was in the next room and she didn't know it, there's something wrong with him. Can you kind of get the point, don't you? She said, there's something wrong with him. Something is really wrong with that boy. And I kind of took it as a compliment. I kind of thought, yeah, that's me. They didn't call me Mean Gene for nothing. My mom pleaded with me. My mom prayed with me. My mom prayed for me. My mom cried for me. And you know what? There was no one more proud when I became a child of God and I went into Bible school and I began to train and then I went into the ministry. There was no one more happy that there was something wrong with me, because it was something wrong that brought me to something right. It was the twisted soul that I was that God found and God changed and made a difference. Love your children as they are. Your daughter may not be the gorgeous little girl you expected. Love her as she is. Show her the beauty that she is as a creation of God. Your son may not be the bold and aggressive and the outgoing or athletic. He may be the retiring. He may be timid. He may be fearful. Love the child God gives you, because that's the raw material that God wants to make into what He has chosen for that child to be. And finally, there is nothing that will build and sustain a marriage or a family like unconditional, relentless love, which only the Spirit of God can give you. There is nothing that will build a marriage or a family. You know, we don't know love until we know love that has no limits. We don't know love until we know a love that loves the unlovable. We need to learn to love more and more, and I pray it as I go on the mission field, as we go to other countries, as I look at people with all of their cultural background and differences and everything, my prayer is constantly, Father, please help me love these people with the love of Christ. Help me see them through your eyes. And all of a sudden, we don't see rich or poor. We don't see the pleasant or the unpleasant. We don't see the good, the bad, or the ugly. All of a sudden, we're looking at souls that have an eternal future. And people become just unbelievably precious to us when we allow the love of Christ to be expressed through us. That pretty much wraps up last session. Now how about let's start the next session. Let's look at the good news of Noah's mission. We looked at the good news of his name. We looked at the good news of his faith. We looked at the good news of a light shining in a dark place that he was in his generation. But the good news of his mission, the building and the meaning behind the ark. The gospel message is pictured in the making and the mission of the ark. This is the thought that I want you to latch on to. The gospel message is pictured in the making and the mission of Noah's ark. Noah's preaching and Noah's building were both expressing the same message. Noah was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years. He warned the people of his generation that a flood was coming. They laughed, they mocked, they scoffed. But while he was preaching, he was also building. And as they watched that ark being built, there was a message, a visual message in the building of that ark. And the message of what he said and the message of what he did was conveying the same message. We need to do the same. The Lord said to Noah to build an ark. Genesis 6, verse 14. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood and make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. Very important word there. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and you shall finish it to a cubit from above. Set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with a lower, a second, and a third deck. Behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you, and they shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and the animals after their kind, and the creeping thing of the earth with its kind, two of every kind, shall come with you to keep them alive. There's a reason why he's going to change this in the next chapter from 2 to 7, but we'll see that. Take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. And then here's the beautiful word of obedience. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Let's begin to look at seven great truths of the ark. Seven great truths of the ark. Number one. Oh, first I should tell you, what does ark mean? The Hebrew word tibah is a word that basically means a box or a treasure chest. We would call an ark, for example, like a lady's jewelry chest. If any of you ladies have a jewelry chest, that's an ark. The meaning of ark is that it is a place where you put something precious. It's a place where you put something valuable. And there are five arks in the Bible. And you might want to take note of this. There is the Ark of Noah, which we see in this passage. There is the Ark of Moses in Exodus 2, verse 3. Once again, you remember it was an ark of bulrushes, a tiny little ark compared to the great Ark of Noah, but yet a treasure chest. Something precious was put in that ark. It was a man named Moses, a baby at the time. There is the Ark of the Covenant in Exodus 25 and verse 10. In the Ark of the Covenant, made of wood overlaid with gold, a picture of Jesus Christ, deity and humanity, are united together in the picture of the Ark. And into that box were put the symbols of Israel's sins. He bore our sins in His body on the cross. And so the bowl of manna, the rod that budded, and the broken tables of stone are placed in the ark. And over the top of the ark was like a throne. They called it the mercy seat. And bending down over the mercy seat, two angels, the righteousness and the justice of God, looking down at the mercy seat under which are the sins of men. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, and therefore the blood hid from the sight of the angels representing God's holiness. It covered the sin. We'll get back to that word in just a moment. The Ark of the Covenant. Number four, Jesus Christ is our Ark. We'll see more about that in just a moment. He is our Ark. That's the point that Peter makes in the passage we've looked at in 1 Peter 3. And then fifth and finally, you as a child of God are an ark. As the Ark of the Covenant was presided over by the Shekinah glory, the glory of God's presence, you as a child of God are indwelt by the Spirit of God. As Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 6:19, do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? At the moment that you trust Christ as your Savior, the Spirit of God comes to reside within you. And we'll touch on that a little bit later. God has placed His greatest treasure in you. You are the ark that bears the glory of Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, let's get seven great truths from this amazing structure, the ark. They have the ark encounter. I know some of you have seen it because you've told me about being there. It's down in, where is it, down in Kentucky somewhere? If you get a chance, go there. I want to take my grandkids to it. But it's built on the definition of the dimensions that are given in this passage. And believe me, there was plenty of room for anyone that wanted to be there. There is room. You remember the old song we used to sing in the old country Bible churches? There's room at the cross for you. There was room in the ark for them. They could have chosen to enter. Until the moment, as corrupt as they were, several people have asked me the question, those that were corrupted by this angelic invasion, could they still have trusted Christ? Absolutely. Just like a demon-possessed person can trust Christ. And that trusting of Christ breaks that demonic hold in their life and sets them free. There was room at the ark, and for 120 years, Noah preached, proclaimed, pleaded, implored, come into the ark. Trust God. Something is about to happen that you've never seen. You see, it had never rained before because the earth was watered by a mist. It was surrounded by a canopy. And Noah was warned of something not yet seen. And he tried to tell people, something you've never seen before is about to happen. I asked you earlier, and almost every single one of you nodded your head. Do you feel like we're on the brink of something that's about to happen that we've never seen before? It's because we are. Something is about to happen, and it will be cataclysmic. And we are on the right side of history as we take refuge in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So here very quickly, seven things about the ark, and I'll try to touch on them in the verses, the passages where we find them. Notice in verse 14, he was to cover it with pitch. Both the verb and the noun, the word cover and the word pitch, come from the Hebrew kafar. Kafar is a word that is only translated pitch here. Nowhere else in the Bible is it covered pitch, or is it translated pitch. Elsewhere in the Bible, it is translated atonement. Atonement. I mentioned the Day of Atonement. What does atonement mean? Atonement means that the blood of the sacrifice was applied to the mercy seat, and therefore it covered our sins. The idea of atonement is that we are under the blood of Christ. This pitch was a picture of atonement over all who were in the ark. In verse 16, you'll notice that he was to make a door. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verses 7 through 9, "I am the door." There is only one door into eternal life. There was only one door in the ark. And when the judgment of God fell, those behind the door, those inside the ark were safe. Those outside the ark perished. Once the door closed, it was too late. I have no doubt in my mind that multitudes of people were beating as the rain began to fall. And why wouldn't Noah open the door at the last minute? Because he couldn't. He probably wanted to, but he couldn't. It's interesting that at the Ark encounter, if you take the tour, this is what I've read, not having been there, when they get on the second deck and they come to the door, they remind people that Jesus said, "I am the door. If any man will enter in, he shall come in and go out and find eternal life." What is the purpose of the ark? We find it in verses 17 to 21, which we've just read, the deliverance of the godly. The deliverance of the godly. Godly people are not always like God, and saints don't always act like saints. These words are used from God's perspective, not ours. Godly people sometimes do ungodly things. The Bible calls us saints, though many times we don't live up to that title. But both the word godly and saint mean that we have been forever united with Jesus Christ. That sets us apart. That makes us different. We become a new creature in Christ, and we are separated. And therefore, the ark's purpose was to deliver the godly. And as we read in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the Lord knows how. Get this. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and also to reserve the unjust for the punishment of the great day. God knows how to take care of all that. God knows how to deliver you. Whether you're fighting an addiction, whether you are dealing with an infirmity, whether you are overcome in a temptation, God knows how to deliver you. But you're going to have to cooperate. You're going to have to work in cooperation and agreement through faith and obedience. And that's our next point. The fourth great truth of the ark is the obedience of faith. Genesis 6:22, "Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded, so he did." Twice his obedience is emphasized. We already looked at Hebrews 11:6. He was warned by God, and he was moved to build the ark. By doing that, he condemned the world in which he lived, and he became an heir of righteousness. It's very interesting that the Apostle Paul bookends the book of Romans with a simple phrase, the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. Romans 1:5 and Romans 16:26. He says that his whole mission is life in his life is to bring people into obedience to the faith. The fifth great truth that we find is that there is an invitation to enter. Look at Genesis 7, verse 1. "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation.'" The invitation to come in includes Noah and his household. Do you remember the words of the Apostle Paul that parallel this in Acts chapter 16 and verse 31, when the Philippian jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" His answer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Not hopefully you'll be saved, not maybe one day you'll be saved. At that very instant that faith lays hold of the promise that is in Jesus Christ, eternal life is entered. A new creature is born. And then Paul continued, "You and your household." You see, when I became a believer, my mother, my father, my brothers, and my sisters were unsaved. I, the black sheep of the family, me, the one that had something wrong with me, came to faith in Jesus Christ. And God began a work through me that spread and permeated my family until every single one of them came to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. You and your household, you become the agent of change in your world. And believe me, when people see a changed life, when they see a life that is so twisted and demented as mine was, and they see transformation, as imperfect as it may be, people sit up and take notice. You become the agent of change in your house. The sixth great truth of the ark is found in Genesis 7, beginning in verse 13. Verse 5 says, Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. And then you see the rain begins to fall in the 600th year of Noah's life. And then in verse 13, on the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, here they are mentioned again. Noah's wife and three wives of his sons entered the ark. And every beast after its kind, cattle after their kind, creeping things that creep on the earth after its kind, so on and so forth, went into the ark to Noah, two by two of all flesh that is on, that in which was the breath of life. They entered into the ark. And then notice verse 16. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God has commanded, and the Lord shut him in. God sealed that door. And that is a picture of a truth conveyed to us in the New Testament. What does Paul say to the Ephesians? You can write it down. I'm not going to take the time to turn there. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. You also, after you heard the message of your salvation in the gospel, having believed, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. My friend, when you believe, God seals you into the family of Jesus Christ. And that sealing is your security. I am secure not because of my conduct. I am secure because I have been sealed in Christ. Hopefully that reflects itself in the conduct, but that requires spiritual growth, many struggles, many battles. My security is based on the fact that God the Holy Spirit, at the moment I trusted Christ, placed me into eternal union with the Son of God and sealed me there. And that word sealed is a word that relates to a concept that we used, signed, sealed, and delivered. And what it means is we belong to Him, we're secure in Him, and we will one day stand in His presence. So the sealing of the Holy Spirit, you'll remember that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. The reason baptism becomes important, as Peter spoke of it, by the same antitype, baptism saves us. He wasn't talking about water baptism. He was talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which water baptism commemorates. Water baptism is nothing but an outward symbol of something that's already happened on the inside. We have been baptized into union with Jesus Christ. With that baptism, we have been sealed forever in His presence. And finally, the seventh great truth, the deliverance. In Genesis 7, beginning in verse 22, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So He destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping things and birds of the air. They were destroyed from the earth, and only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. The waters prevailed on the earth for 150 days. My friends, when you see the Grand Canyon, if you ever go there, it's beautiful. No picture can do it justice. You are looking at the evidence of the flood of Noah. No, as the geologists try to tell us, that river did not cut down through those strata of stone over millennia and millennia and millennia. There was a great flood, just like if you get a rainstorm and you go out and look in the dust of your yard or your garden and you see the places where it washed out. It happened on a grand scale. When you look at Australia and you consider the position of Australia in relation to the Middle East where the cataclysm began, it's very interesting to find that the structure of the continent of Australia starts out at sea level on the west and builds up to the mountains on the east, because when all that water came across, it pushed it all up just exactly as water does with land. And there you have the continent of Australia, and of course it uncovered a great big rock called Ayers Rock, or Uluru, in the center of the country. And there sits the rock, uncovered and left standing as a result of the flood. Drive through the Red Rock country of Arizona, and you see the big, huge boulders that are balancing on little pinnacles. How did that happen? There was a great flood. We find fossils. Go to the Genesis Project. Go to the creation science. They'll give you all kinds of information. Here's one of the interesting things that Ken Ham brings out. How do you get petrified things and the stuff that we dig up? How does all that happen? Things laid down under the pressure of tons of water and silt produces putrefaction, as the old mountain men used to say. Petrified forest. The bones and stuff that are stuck in the sediment of the earth. How did it happen? We find those fossils all around the world. All fossils are formed the same. It takes tons of pressure and lots of water. How did the fossils get formed? How come we go at places around the world where we're 12, 13,000 feet up and we find seashells encrusted in the sandstone? There's only one explanation: a universal flood. The flood of Noah was a cataclysm like nothing that has ever happened yet, but something bigger is coming. How does the ark illustrate our position in Christ? I'd like you to go with me back to 1 Peter 3. We're not done with this, and I only touched lightly on it, but some explanation should be gone into just a little bit. Let me read for you 1 Peter 3:18 to 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison. Which spirits? Those that were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype. That is, the die and the mark that it leaves, the perfect correspondence, the antitype that now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, or, as I said last night, an oath of loyalty to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Why is it so important to Peter to tell us at the end of this section, after talking about the flood and talking about spirits that are in prison and talking about spirits that rebelled in the days of Noah, it is so important for him to end with this last phrase: Jesus Christ has been placed in a position of authority over all angelic spirit beings, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. I'll point out to you, you can find it if you look in the Net Bible and other places. These three designations, he uses them also in Ephesians chapter 6 when he talks about the spiritual warfare that we're engaged in, and we are to put on the full armor of God that we may stand against the strategy of Satan, because there are principalities and powers and world rulers in the heavenly places that we have to engage in combat. Same words that are used. They are words that were used in the ancient world to refer to hierarchies of power in geographic locations. hierarchies of power, spiritual authority, spiritual rulers in geographic locations. Daniel lets us in on the secret in Daniel chapter 9 that behind the veil beyond which we cannot see, angelic majesties are battling over the nations of this earth. Someone asked me, how do they hurt each other? I don't know. I've never been there. I'm not an angel. But I know that it is a fierce conflict. And here's the tragedy. Those who became their own gods, you know, Mormonism teaches you that if you become a Mormon, one day you'll be your own god on your own planet and have your own world to rule. Where did that concept come from? Genesis 6 and Genesis 10. Because there were those in the high council of God who decided they wanted to be their own God. They wanted to follow Lucifer. I will be like the Most High. I will rise above the heights of the clouds. I will rule among the stars of God. That's a term that's used for the angelic creation. And of course, the minute you take a step to be the greatest, where do you end up? The lowest. And God made an interesting statement to those beings, and I'll show it to you in Scripture. You may be gods, but you're going to die like men. What a frightening declaration. You may be gods. See, there is a God. His name is Allah. And He is not the God of the Bible. And don't ever let anyone tell you that Islam and Christianity worships the same God. Their God and our God are diametrically, hostily opposed. And there is no reconciliation between the two. Because that God has another name. Jesus said of Him, He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. How do you know what the God is and who the God is? You look at what the God does, and He is a liar and a murderer, and He will never stop lying and murdering. And one of His great lies is, I am the God of peace. No, He is the God of deception and bloodshed. And it will ever be the same. It's not politically correct to say that. How does what Peter says here relate to the ark? Let me just give you a couple of ideas. Number one, Jesus Christ is our ark. Very simple concept. He died for us, the just for the unjust. He became our refuge. Number two, there's only one door, and that is faith. There's only one way into Christ. The invitation is there to the whole world. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. The cry goes out across the land. It goes throughout the world. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The sealing of the door, as I've already pointed out, is accomplished by the Spirit of God. As God sealed Noah in the ark and his family, so He seals you and I in Christ. Once the door was sealed, Noah couldn't get out. Have you ever heard this? You may have believed in Jesus Christ, but if you don't keep on, if you don't work really hard, you may lose what you've gained. It's impossible. Christianity is not performance based. Christianity is based on a finished work, the finished work of Christ on the cross, and we are secure in Him. Now, there are things we can lose in this life and in the life to come. We can lose tremendous influence and impact here and now, and we can lose great rewards and privileges in eternity, but we cannot lose the life that has been given to us in Christ. And finally, baptism as a Christian rite. Baptism as a Christian rite is a celebration of what God has accomplished when we trusted Jesus Christ. In water baptism, we go down. It's a picture of death. We stay under a moment. That's a picture of burial. We come back up. It is a picture of resurrection. All of that has already happened within the soul. Why do we go through the ritual? To proclaim to the world, this is how I am secure, through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And as an object lesson, I portray it before you today that because I have trusted in that finished work, His death, His burial, His resurrection, I am secure forever. It's also, as I said, an oath. I am going to strive to live my life. I will labor and be diligent to live my life in loyalty to my Savior, loyalty to my King and my Lord. Every one of us has to play a part in that. And of course, our loyalty is expressed in fulfilling our mission as Noah fulfilled his. You have a threefold mission. Jot this down. It'll come up again. You have a threefold mission as a believer in Jesus Christ. First, you are a priest to God. And that means your prayer life matters. Be conscious and be careful of how you pray. You are a priest to God. Secondly, you are an ambassador to the world. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we are ambassadors for Christ. You represent Christ. You'll represent Him well or poorly. Represent Him well. And finally, you are a minister to your fellow believers. God has uniquely gifted every believer so that they have something to offer other children of God. You're a priest to God, an ambassador to the lost world, and a minister to your fellow believers. Here's my question to you this morning, and then I'm going to give you a few moments for questions. How's your mission going? How's your mission going? Are you being faithful in your mission? Are you effective? Are you watching history be changed? History is being changed right now as we speak. We're in on the cusp of some of the most tumultuous things we've ever seen in this country. You know why it's all happening? The prayers of God's people. God is answering the prayers of His people. As I said earlier, in that spiritual realm where the elect holy angels fight against those who have rebelled against God, the success of the elect depends on the stand of Christian warriors on this earth. And where we withdraw, the evil fills in the vacuum. And that's exactly what's happened in this country for so many years. Am I guilty of helping bring my nation to its knees? I hate to admit it, but I am. But you know what? I'm also going to be a part of saving what can be saved from it. And that involves my prayers to God, my ministry to my fellow believers, and my witness to an unbelieving world. I'm going to stop it here. I'm going to actually stop the tape because they can never hear your questions anyway. And then I'm going to ask you if you have